welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's pray as we open up God's Word this evening, and just ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we know that apart from Your Spirit, nothing that we do here is of any value, doesn't matter. It won't have any lasting impact in our lives or for eternity. It will be, by all intents and purposes, something that goes in one year and out the other, and does not impact our lives in the slightest, Lord. So I ask that Your Spirit would move, that I would speak clearly, succinctly, boldly, and biblically, that I would not step outside the bounds of Your Word, and I pray that hearts tonight might be changed, not because of some impressive oration, but simply because Your Spirit is moving. So we thank You for what You're going to do tonight through Your Word. In Your name I pray, amen. Now we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 again, verse 13, so if you want to turn there, you can. Welcome to everyone that is here in person. Again, it is really good to be able to be here in person. We also want to say hello to the people that are joining us via live stream, as well as the people that are maybe going to watch this later on. We are thankful, regardless of the avenue, the venue that you choose to join us, we are thankful that you are here this evening. And we hope that you are blessed through our worship, whether it is through song or through opening the Word together. So, we're continuing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. We love freedom in America. I don't have to tell you that. We know that that is the case. Many would say that it's one of the foundational principles, foundational concepts that our nation was built on, that we threw off this tyrannical government in order to establish a new nation where we could have freedom. But if we think about our relationship to freedom, it can be a little funny at times. We esteem freedom over almost anything else. We would take freedom over safety, for instance. We would rather be free than be safe. We have fought and will continue to fight for our freedom. We will die for our freedom. We even sing songs that praise our freedom and celebrate it. We have every appearance of worshiping this concept of freedom. We've almost created a cult of freedom in the United States. And I don't say this to try to devalue the freedoms that we have. We are grateful and thankful for them. It enables us to do what we're doing here together. But I simply want to get across the point that we are familiar with a certain concept of freedom. We know about a certain concept of freedom. When I say that word, you probably have eagles, fireworks, red, white, and blue. All these things pop into your head when I say that word. It's America, you know, that's what we think about when we say freedom. But when we think about a biblical, scriptural view of freedom, as we are going to unpack here this evening, we will see that our concept of what freedom is and is not pales in comparison to the freedom that we have in Christ. And that in many ways, the idea of freedom that we have is antithetical to the idea of freedom that we see in Scripture. So we're going to read out of Galatians 5 together. I'm going to read a sizable chunk of Scripture this evening. Three whole verses. So, buckle up. Verse 13, here it goes. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So right off the bat here, Paul is kind of finishing this section that he started in Galatians 5:1, and he couches it, kind of sandwiches it with this talk about freedom. And he wants to reiterate again and again, brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters, you were called to freedom. He wants to he's transitioning here from this pretty, we would almost say crass, but very violent kind of defamation of the people, the agitators that had come in and were adding all this stuff to the gospel. He's transitioning to that and saying, listen, don't be like them. You were called to freedom. It contrasts the freedom that we have in Christ with the slavery that these agitators that were coming into the Galatian church were trying to stir up. And now Paul, at almost the end of the book of Galatians, is starting to steer his argument kind of in a different direction. But he wants to be clear about the freedom that we have in Christ. So we should think about the nature of this freedom. If you're a note taker, I'm going to help you out. This is bullet point one, okay? Nature of freedom. You type A people, I know that you will appreciate that. So, the nature of our freedom. What is the nature of the freedom that we have in Christ? Well, we see this interesting thing when we talk about biblical freedom. Because we have the idea of freedom from something, but also freedom to something. So what are we free from? Well, we're free from sin. We are free from sin. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we, each one that is in Christ, can say that we no longer have to carry the burden and guilt of our sin. We're free from eternal separation from God. We're free from these legal constraints. We are free from having to earn God's favor, trying to earn God's favor through obedience. We are free from all of those things and more. But we're not just free from things, we're also free to do things. We are free to approach God. We're free to have a relationship with God. We have His Spirit. The very Spirit of Almighty God dwells within anyone that has called on the name of the Lord. And that is something that we kind of say in passing sometimes, but we should really dwell on in reality, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. John Stott says that this freedom can be encapsulated, this freedom to something can be encapsulated, and that we have the freedom to approach God. We have the freedom to approach God. I know that sitting here in 2020, we sometimes can miss how big of a deal that is, but it's a huge deal. It is a huge deal. You read through the Old Testament, even just kind of a cursory, brief reading, and you will see what kind of a big deal this is, that we have the ability, right where we are, to be able to approach God. But as we look through this freedom, we should see that there are some pretty big differences between that sort of freedom and the American freedom that we are so accustomed to. And that the American freedom is pretty temporal and shallow compared to this biblical freedom. American freedom can very easily become self-focused and individualistic. It's all about me, what I can get, what's best for me. Whereas biblical freedom is used to love and to serve others. That's its primary purpose, as we'll see. American freedom is something that we have fought, we've died for, we've earned. We have earned our freedom. Whereas the freedom we have in Christ is something that we have been given as a free gift. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve this salvation. We don't deserve this freedom in Christ. So to better explain this, let's turn back to Galatians 5:1 just briefly and read that together, because that's kind of the top half of the sandwich that Paul has used for this section that we're going through. And so Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So Paul is saying, don't let the enslaved drag you back into slavery. So we know that Paul has spent the majority of this letter kind of talking to the Galatians about what they shouldn't do. This is what you should not do. Don't add to the gospel. Don't try to remove the offense of the gospel. Don't do this. Don't do that. And so it can be very easy for us to say, okay, should we just not do anything? Like, do we just hang out? Is there nothing to the Christian life besides just sitting around? Is that really what we are supposed to do in Christ? And Paul's going to address that as we move into the end of Galatians. He begins with this description of how a Christian should use this freedom that they have in Christ. So this is the purpose of our freedom, the nature of our freedom, and now the purpose of our freedom. So we're going to do some audience participation. I know this is a little bit scary for you Southern Baptists, but we're going to do it because we need to get this into our heads. So I'm going to read Galatians 5:1 again, and I want you to fill in the blanks. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. They're pretty simple. We'll see if we can get this. We're going to read the first phrase. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For what? That, you guys are some good Baptists. Here we go. For what? Who has set us what? For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is a good job. I'm not trying to rag on you too much. We're going to keep doing some of these exercises, and it's going to get crazy in here. You won't recognize yourselves in 2 months. Jeff is going to come back and be like, what did you do to these people? We cannot forget who has set us free. It is Christ. So if Christ is the one that has set us free, we cannot use this freedom for our own selfish endeavors. We cannot be selfish with this freedom because it doesn't belong to us. And this comes directly against how you and I may think about freedom, because we are not allowed to use this freedom for ourselves. So to bring this down to earth, let's think of this example. I want all of you to put yourselves in a certain position in life. You may be in this position, you may not be, but I want you to think about it this way. Consider you are married, you have a couple kids, whatever, busy life, lots of things going on, working, all of this stuff. Between kids, job, everything, a lot of things going on. Okay, picture that in your mind, whether you're in that situation or not. Now, consider with me for a moment how it would feel if you recognized you were going to have an afternoon off. 4 or 5 hours, maybe. Think about that. Your kids are going to be taken care of. Your spouse is going to be doing something else. You've got 4 or 5 hours where you've got no responsibilities. The house is clean. Everything's done. Some of you that are in this situation are like, oh, man. Think about that for a second. Now think about what the first thing that pops into your mind to do is in that situation. What is your first thought when you're in that situation? When you think about this idea that I've got a free afternoon, I've got this chunk of time that I can do whatever I want, what is your thought process? Where does it go? I'll tell you where mine goes. I'm going to go get my nails done. And then I'm going to go get some low-cal froyo. I'm going to curl up on a couch and I'm going to watch my stories. Okay, that's what I'm going to do with that free afternoon. All right? You would probably be lying if you said your first thought was, how can I serve someone else with this free time? Your first thought is probably, now I'm not going to speak for all of you, but probably, how can I use this for myself? How can I use this for myself? Now, it's not bad to have free time. That's not the message here. But it simply is trying to make the point that we are inclined to use our freedom selfishly. But in Christ, our freedom is not meant for us to use to satisfy ourselves, but to love and serve our neighbor. This word that is translated here as an opportunity for the flesh. Opportunity. It's this Greek word that kind of means like a military base of operations. So in other words, Paul is trying to say, don't use your freedom as this base where you then can just go out off base and do whatever you want. This is not how you're supposed to use your freedom. Paul is trying to make it clear. This is not something that you can just use to do whatever you want. So what we're really talking about here is this idea of liberty Christian liberty versus license. So with Christian liberty, biblically, we should be using the freedom that we have in order to humbly serve each other. But license is this freedom with no responsibility, just this freedom to do whatever you want. And how you view the freedom that you have in Christ reveals your heart. It's easy to think, well, I'm free, I can go do whatever I want, no consequences, I can treat people however I want to, I can do whatever I want to, I can fit in with the culture, I can do this, I can do that because I am free in Christ. But the reality here is that this is a freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. It is not a freedom to just do whatever you want. Thomas Schreiner says, true freedom liberates believers from their selfish will so that they find joy in serving others. And Philip Ryken says, using your freedom to wallow in your flesh is just another type of slavery. So when we read here, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Paul is trying to say is that if you really want to fulfill the law, this is what you do. You love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what happens. Now you can't think, man, there was a lot in the law besides those two things. But if you even look back into the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 37. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then Paul, even beyond here, says in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul is trying to show this difference between doing the law and fulfilling the law. Let's think about it this way. Here's the end goal. What is the end goal of the law? Well, it's what you would do to fulfill the law. So Paul is saying what you would do to fulfill the law is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. All of this stuff that you have to do in order to get to that point, all of that stuff is not what we're talking about here in Galatians. The summation of the law, the fulfillment of the law, is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying all this other stuff that you used to try to do, all of these things, under this law that was given in the Old Testament, he says, no, the summation, the point of all that stuff all along was that you would love God and you would love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds simple, but this is in reality so much harder than the other commands. Man, if we just had a list of stuff that we could do, we could at least feel more holy, right? Like we would still be failing, but we could feel holy. Be like, I can do this, I can do that to please God, I can do this to please God. But this command is so difficult because it reveals our hearts that are so selfish and unloving. In fact, when you come to grips with who you are in your flesh, you recognize how quickly it is just impossible to do this. It is impossible for you to love God. It is impossible for you to love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to get into next week how it becomes possible. Hint, it's the Holy Spirit, but we'll get there. But for right now, we just need to recognize this is more difficult on some level, which is why we resist it at times. Because this kind of love is not something that is just frivolous and easy. The word serve here, through love, serve one another, is almost another type of enslavement. The freedom that we have in our context in America, you know, what we think about, is much different than this. But since Christ bought us our freedom, he gets to define how it works. And what he says is in your freedom, what you're supposed to do is to be a slave to one another. Now, obviously, this has negative connotations in our world today, but simply what it means is that you don't just get to do whatever you want. You aren't able just to follow your own will here and there or whatever. You don't get to do stuff that's not loving towards your neighbor because you didn't buy your own freedom. You don't get to make this decision. John Stott says, indeed, so far from having liberty to ignore, neglect, or abuse our fellow men, we are commanded to love them, and through love, to serve them. And this is a difficult, difficult commandment. Because with this commandment, we're forced to consider our hearts. We're forced to think through, do I love my neighbor? Am I humbly serving them? Or am I clinging to all my freedoms just in order to serve myself? And Paul, here at the end of this little section, wants to warn the Galatians about what's going to happen if they try to use their freedom selfishly. And so this would be the third point, the perversion of freedom. What happens with the perversion of freedom? Using this freedom that we have in Christ, this freedom from sin and death, this freedom in order to be able to approach God, to be able to repent, this freedom is damaging if we use it selfishly in three ways. First, it is damaging to the church. Paul graphically explains here what will happen if we are selfish with our freedom. He uses this kind of animalistic language, like you're biting, tearing, devouring. I don't know. Watching Animal Planet growing up, you probably have seen this. Like, there's this beautiful landscape, the Sahara, and then it pans, zooms down to this poor, innocent little creature. And we all know, as soon as we see it, what's about to happen to that poor, innocent little creature. That creature is about to get eaten. We don't know by what, but it is about to be absolutely eaten. So we see, and it gives you a little background on this little prancing animal, whatever it is, and then we see something else get introduced, some sort of ferocious beast that has its eye on this animal. And our worst fears are confirmed. This animal is about to get chased down and eaten. So we see the whole thing play out in all of its grisly detail. Usually you're rooting either for one, either the prey or the predator, and it probably says something about what kind of person you are, depending on who you're pulling for. But the end result, even though we may pull for the prey, is typically the same. We see this, the circle of life play out as this poor little innocent creature is destroyed by this large, ferocious beast. And what do we see? We see biting. We see devouring. This is the imagery that Paul is trying to use, that if you use your freedom selfishly, you're going to bite at each other, you're going to tear at each other, and ultimately what you're going to do is you're going to consume one another, ultimately. There will be nothing left. Now, Paul doesn't mean the entire church. We believe that is going to persevere and prevail until the second coming of Christ. Like, we theologically believe that. But if you think that our American church in its infancy, relatively, could not be consumed by one another, you're blind. Because if we continue to bite and devour each other, we will consume each other. And ultimately, using this freedom in a selfish manner is going to cause you to lose any ability to exercise that freedom, because this freedom was meant to be exercised in community. How do we know that? Because of the way that Paul describes it. Use your freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The second thing that it will destroy is our testimony. What sort of testimony is it if we are biting and devouring one another? What is the outside world, when they look at us, what do they see if they see the church tearing at each other, biting at each other, consuming one another? Is that something they want to have any part of? We're supposed to be the body of Christ, but if we are so divided that we can't do anything but fight, what kind of witness is that to an outside world? The third thing, this is not an exhaustive list, but the third thing is that we see the consequences in our culture. We begin to go along with culture. We begin to use our freedom selfishly and just do whatever we want. We begin to lose our effectiveness. We look around and we can be broken over the sin that we see in our world, but we can't absolve ourselves of all responsibility. We can't just say, well, that's the world, they're sinful, we don't have anything to do with that, because we've been called to be agents of change in this world. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How can we expect to be these agents of reconciliation if we won't even be reconciled to each other? This ministry of reconciliation, of course, is the reconciliation between mankind and God. There's a lot of other reconciliation that we are talking about these days. But we recognize that if we can't get life right in here, we will begin to lose our effectiveness out there. If we refuse to love, refuse to live out the gospel, refuse to be led by the Spirit, we will cease to become these messengers of reconciliation, and our culture will suffer as a result. What will it look like? Well, in some ways, you can just look outside our front doors right now. As we begin to wind down here, I have prayed over this message because I hesitate to just jump right into any cultural hot topic that is going on, because I don't think there's ultimately a lot of sense in that. But I feel the Spirit has decided that today, June 21st, my 23rd birthday, that's a joke, that we would be covering Galatians 5:13-15. While our nation, our world is in its current state, and I think the parallels are just simply too obvious, and if we would be remiss if we just brushed by this idea without specifically seeing what the meaning of this passage is saying to us. So I'm going to try to speak as boldly, as biblically, and as prophetically as I can, because I believe that today these three verses, taken in the whole context of Scripture, are calling us, Christian, to repentance. They are calling us from repentance, from living a life that is marked by arrogant license instead of humble servitude to our neighbor. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have put our own interests in front of our neighbor's interests. And we wonder why our churches bite and devour each other. We wonder why we appear to be ineffectual in our culture. Why are we surprised? Because when Paul says to love your neighbor as yourself, he's not just pulling from the Old Testament, but he's pulling from the teaching of Jesus himself. So if we're going to apply this passage in Galatians, why don't we let the Son of God apply it for us? We're going to read one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, where Jesus explains exactly what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This parable echoes through the ages. We have Good Samaritan hospitals. We know the term Good Samaritan. Even our culture, who doesn't even know the Bible, understands that a Good Samaritan is synonymous with mercy. We understand this. This is culturally familiar to us. But it echoes for another reason. It echoes through the ages because it's nearly 2,000 years later and we're still asking the same question. Who is my neighbor? We still stand at the face of this command: love your neighbor as yourself, and have the audacity to ask Almighty God, "Who is my neighbor?" What does this question communicate? It communicates exclusion. The implication that someone isn't your neighbor, that there is a person on planet Earth who is not your neighbor that you should not love. So we don't ask necessarily, "Who is my neighbor?" today. We ask other questions that are designed to exclude people. We ask questions like, "How do you define justice? How do you define racism?" These questions have the same heart. They operate in a worldly paradigm that we are supposed to, as followers of Christ, transcend. We want to exclude people from being neighbors because we want to cling to our freedom and be able to fulfill our fleshly desires. We want to complicate the matter by throwing all sorts of nonsense into the equation because we don't want to obey this simple command to love your neighbor as yourself. Compare how we think about this with how Jesus responds. He chooses to illustrate the concept of a neighbor by emphasizing this division that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews, pointing to the reality that no one on planet Earth is excluded from being your neighbor. The Jews looked down on Samaritans. They hated them. They considered them impure and despised everything about them. It is specifically a racial tension. The Jews would even call the Samaritans half-breeds. The Samaritans weren't perfect either. They hated the Jews. They had their own set of issues. John, in his gospel, says that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So why would Jesus choose this relationship to emphasize when he's talking about loving your neighbor as yourself? It's clear that he is pointing to this idea of empathy. When this person in the story of the Good Samaritan is lying by the road, beaten and robbed, who helped him? Was it the priest, the religious man? Let's bring it to 2020. Was it the pastor? No. Jesus specifically points out that the religious people would not help this person. They would not have mercy on them. They went to the other side of the road, even. They wanted nothing to do with it. Who helped? It was the Samaritan. This person that normally would have no dealings with this person. So Jesus is getting to the heart of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It means being able to lay aside your opinions, your politics, your preferences, your cultural ideals to love your neighbor. Are we free to have these things? Can you have opinions? Can you be involved in politics, do all this stuff? Sure, of course you can, but not if they get in the way of loving others as you love yourself. You do that, You're breaking, what Jesus says, the only commandment, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You must lay aside everything in order to love your neighbor as yourself. Any affiliation, movement, any ideal that you hold, you must cast aside in the name of loving your neighbor. Anything that threatens this empathy, this ability to love someone as you would love yourself, you must lay aside, because if you don't, it's going to threaten your witness, your relationships, perhaps even your church. So right now we're in the midst of a cultural upheaval brought about by a collective inability to love our neighbors. And church, don't think that we have not been complicit in this. How heartbreaking is it that we have to clarify our position on race? How devastating is it that I have to stand up here before you and say, I believe that every man and woman and child, born, unborn, black, white, whatever color, is made in the image of God and deserves the respect and the awe of someone that is made in the image of God. How horrible is it that I say that we have to fight for justice for the oppressed, that God commands that we should do so? How sad is it that we don't know our Bibles well enough to understand how God feels about this? We should be the loudest voices decrying any sort of injustice against any image bearer. But somehow we have found ourselves in the back of the pack. We're playing catch up. We're coming from behind. We have failed in some ways and succeeded as the Lord has led us in some ways. But we have failed in many ways. Paul is talking directly to the church in Galatians 5. He's not directly addressing the outside world and talking about them. But it's painfully obvious that we have struggled to have empathy and love for each other here in our communities, let alone the outside world. And it is painfully obvious that we value our freedom more than we value our neighbor. We allow so many things to cloud and take the place of loving our neighbor. And we see that evidenced in some ways through the biting and conflict that we see in churches around the nation. We squabble about many things, including this issue that is on the forefront of our culture's mind right now. We argue the answer to the question, how should we address racism? It doesn't seem like it should be debated. It should be condemned, period. Whether it's personal, systemic, or otherwise, we should condemn it as what it is, a demonic evil from the pit of hell. But somehow we're still so divided. But here's the solution. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. You love God, you love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know what that looks like for you. There's many practical things that you can do, and I'm not going to get up here and tout a movement or a political party or anything like that. I don't think that's valuable, because our culture is going to move on from this. We've seen it before. They'll get all fired up about something, and the next thing you know, they'll be on to something else. But we need to stay here. We need to keep on loving our neighbor when it's popular and when it's not. And not just in the context of race relations, but in every other context that is not as popular. Because this Christian love, this love for your neighbor, is a love that our culture cannot understand, and it will never be able to embrace apart from Christ. Because this love is rooted in the truth of Scripture. We love people because we have been commanded to, because they are made in the image of God, and we have been granted this freedom in Christ to joyfully serve and love them in the Spirit. But here is the offensive, wonderful reality of this type of love. It demands that we fight racism, but that we love the racist. demands that we fight for the oppressed, but that we love the oppressor. It demands that we extend the same grace to the imperfect victim as we do to the one who is doing evil to them. It doesn't excuse inaction. It doesn't say that we should just let these things happen. But it does mean that we need to cultivate the heart of God. Man, you can go ahead and start to come up as we're going to close here. Man, we need to cultivate God's heart. Because we see people that are sinning so blatantly and so violently against others. And we are tempted to just say, well, I know that God loves them, but I don't really understand what that means. It's popular right now in our culture to say that God loves the oppressed, because he does so deeply and his heart breaks. You read through the Old Testament, it is clear God's heart breaks for the oppressed. But God's heart breaks over sin. Consider how God must view his children. His children made in our image, every single one of us. Imagine the feeling of being in God's place. Seeing your children fighting and hating each other, killing each other, doing violence against each other over something as trivial as the color of your skin. Imagine God's heart breaking with that reality. Praise God that one day all things will be made right. We have that hope. That hope beyond this shallow bit of justice that we may see in this world today, we know that the perfect justice of the Lord is coming, and we can be thankful for that. But until then, we have to live in this beautiful, divine tension of seeing everyone as being made in God's image, of choosing to love others despite what they do, of fighting for justice, while recognizing that the standard for justice is God's world alone, not the ever-shifting lines of our culture. We have to love and serve and push each other to love our neighbor as ourself. And if this seems impossible, you're right. We can't do this on our own. Apart from the Spirit, it's impossible. And that's where we're going next week. For right now, consider and rejoice in the fact that you are free Christ, and consider how you are using that freedom. Consider if you have gotten so wrapped up in our culture, our politics, whatever, that you are putting the freedom that you have in Christ above the command to love your neighbor as yourself. If that's the case, I pray that today might be a day where you would just hit your knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I need your Spirit to help me because I am not able to do this on my own. I have hatred in my heart. I have prejudice in my heart. I have anger towards those that do evil in my heart, hatred towards them, and I need your Spirit. So as we pray, I'll just ask that you would take, even while we're singing, maybe a little bit of time of reflection and see maybe where you may need to repent, as I know I have had to repent. So let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have freedom in your Son. We are thankful that we do not have to earn or try to earn our salvation. Lord, you have called us to be messengers of reconciliation, and I am sorry for the messages that we have been delivering other than that. Please help us with your Spirit to repent of where we have been wrong and to instead turn to what is right, to do justice, to walk humbly, to love our neighbor, to love you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives that we do not deserve. Help us to extend the same kind of undeserved mercy and grace to other people. In your name I pray. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.